We may forsake him, but he will never, under any conditions, forsake us. Jesus said this, without me, ye can do what? Nothing. Now, you might as well learn that. You might as well learn that your resources are in the Lord, not in your own strength.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. Outside of the cross, Christ's greatest trial happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. There he prepared for his crucifixion alone. His closest friends slept while he prayed in agony. And yet, despite the isolation, the intense pressure, and the overwhelming anguish, Christ still trusted the Lord. That's the scene John MacArthur considers today as he continues his look at a sad, even shocking episode, but one that's essential to God's plan of redemption. John calls his study, Jesus on Trial. So head to Matthew 26, and here's John with the lesson.
Now, basically, all of the teaching prior to this has been positive. Promises, 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 all through John 13 to 16. A hopeful prayer in John 17. But now as he comes to this moment on the side of the hill, it is time for a negative message. It is time for a warning. They must learn this great lesson, that strength is born out of a recognition of weakness, not of a recognition of strength. As he teaches this lesson to his defecting disciples, we see a marvelous contrast between Christ and the disciples, which preserves his majesty. And I think you'll see that as we move through it. First of all, there is a contrast between knowledge and ignorance, between knowledge and ignorance. Secondly, we see a contrast in courage and cowardice, in courage and cowardice. In verse 31, that phrase, all ye, or you all, shall be offended. The word is trapped. You'll get trapped. You're going to get caught in a trap, and it's going to be more than you can get out of. The trap will catch you. You're going to hit a trial that is too much for you to bear. And you're going to get trapped. All of you are. And what was the trap? Proverbs 29:25 says it, the fear of man brings a trap. They were afraid. They were afraid of what the Romans would do to them, of what the Jews would do to them. And when they saw, it says back in verse 55 of this chapter, when they saw those soldiers coming with the clubs and the staves and the swords and the torches, and they saw the leaders come, they fled. They were afraid. You're all going to be offended. You're all going to get in a trap because of me. Because of me. You're going to leave me, he says. You're going to defect. You're going to forsake me. You're going to desert. You're going AWOL at the heat of the battle. And it was exactly as he said. When the pressure was on, they were gone. They were gone. They're afraid of what is going to happen. They're ashamed to be identified with Jesus Christ. They're ashamed to bear the reproach of Christ. Not that they don't love Christ, not that they don't want to be true to Christ, but that they are just afraid. Here it is simply, they don't have the faith to believe the Lord can what? Deliver them. That's it. They don't trust him. He can't get us out of this. We're gone. And you see, what they're saying is, look at him. He's a victim. If he's a victim, what are we going to be? If he can't get out of this, how are we going to get out of this? Now, admittedly, identifying with Jesus Christ can be a reproach. It can be difficult. It says in Hebrews 11 that Moses chose the reproach of Christ rather than the sins of the world. But not everybody makes that choice at every occasion. There are those of us who flee when the pressure's on, who run for safety because we're afraid. And so you see the cowardice of the disciples, but you see Jesus in perfect courage. Just moving to the cross, committing himself to the Father, unwaveringly, not my will but yours be done. Whatever it is that you will me to do, Father, I will do it. I trust you. I put my life in your hands. And they can't do that. They're cowards. Christ's valor is unbelievable. He goes to a cross to bear sin. He's never touched sin. Sin has never touched him. He's never been tainted with one single sin. And he will bear the sins of the world. He will be abused and mocked and spit on. All of those unbelievable things happening to the Christ of God, and he moves toward that with valor that is distinctly divine. and that is predicated on an absolute trust in the Father who called him to this commissioning, something far surpassing the cowardice of the disciples. And so even his defecting disciples can't diminish the majesty of their Lord. While they run out of fear, he stands true to the task in great courage, facing death, facing sin, facing Satan for their sake. And so the contrast again presents him in his splendor. The third element of the contrast that I see here is a contrast between power and weakness. The disciples were afraid to face the moment because they were weak and they couldn't handle death. That's what scared them. In verse 32, the Lord says, "After I am raised up again, I'll go before you into Galilee." The Lord faced death with tremendous courage because he knew he had the power over death, right? The disciples knew they didn't. They were looking at themselves and saying, "We can't handle death. They're going to kill us and that's it. We have no power over death." And they wouldn't commit themselves to the one who did have that power. They lacked faith. Jesus, Romans 6:4 says, was raised from the dead by the power of the Father, which means that when Jesus went to the grave, here he says, "I will be raised up." And he said it over and over again, Matthew 16, Matthew 17, Matthew 20, "I must go and be crucified, and 3 days later I'll rise from the dead." But he committed himself to the power of God, to divine power over death. He, it says in Hebrews, came to conquer death, which had held men in bondage all their life long. He came to destroy him who had the power of death, Satan. Christ's power was so great that he faced the cross because he knew there was power to conquer death. And he took on death as an enemy to be defeated. The disciples paled in the face of death and ran. And so you see their weakness as over against his power. He believed what Abraham believed in Hebrews 11, 17 to 19, when he offered up Isaac. And we say, why would he do that when Isaac was the son of promise? It says, because he believed in God who raised the dead. And Abraham believed that if God wanted to take Isaac's life, he'd have to raise him back from the dead to fulfill his promise. But God was a God of promise, and God would do that if he had to. So he was willing to offer his son. And Christ, of course, was willing to go to the grave because he knew God to be a God of promise. And if God said he would be the Christ and he would be the King of Kings and he would be the ruler and he would rise from the dead, that's exactly what would happen. You say, well, did the disciples know that? They should have. They should have remembered a few days before when Jesus raised whom from the dead? Lazarus. John 11, 47 to 53, all the rulers knew he raised Lazarus from the dead. They should have remembered, and they should have remembered what he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever believeth in me shall never die." Do you believe this? They should have known that. But in the weakness of their faith, they were cowards. And in the strength of faith in the God to whom he committed himself, Jesus moved in power toward the cross. And so you see again the majesty of Christ compared to the weakness of the disciples and the fact that he believed in the power of God over death, and they did not. They did not. They were weak. He was strong. And he said, "I will lead you into Galilee. I'll be back personally to be your shepherd, to lead you once again." And he did that. He did that in chapter 28. You read it in chapter 28, verse 9. He meets them again. He gathers them together. They go into Galilee. "Go tell my brethren," he says, "and I'll meet you there." Yes, he did it. He came out of the grave and he met them. He knew he had the power, listen, not only to conquer death, but to abolish death. And after he did that, he would come and collect them again. But they had weak faith, weak love, weak gratitude. Basically, all they had was sentimentalism and not much more than that. But you see, the lesson is very important for us, people. Look, we can parade our ignorance and we can say we're smart when we're not. We can go around saying how courageous we are, and when the chips are down, we turn out to be cowards. We can say we have the strength to face anything, and when we come to the real issue, we find ourselves to be very weak. And that's not all bad. No, it's not all bad, because until you learn the lesson of your own weakness, you can't learn where the strength is, right? That's why in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, "My strength is made perfect in" what? Weakness. You have to learn to stop trusting yourself. And then there is a marvelous contrast between pride and humility here. Between pride and humility. The pride comes through in the mouth of Peter. Peter answered, although no one was asking, frankly, and said to him, he just mouthed off, that's all, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." And you can just see him looking at the other guy saying, "You may go, I'll stay. I am the truest of the true." Proud, self-confident Peter. Coward, weak, ignorant, but didn't know it. And you know the guy does not learn well. He does not learn well. "Though all men shall be offended," everybody may be trapped, all people may be trapped, "I will never be offended. I'll stand with you all the way." You know something? Do you know that just a matter of a few minutes or a few hours before this, he had been taught one lesson already? Back in the upper room. Let me tell you, John 13. Remember I told you that happened in the upper room? John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. Listen to John 13. The Lord's talking about going away. Simon Peter said to him, John 13, 36, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus said, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you'll come later." In other words, I'm going to go to heaven. You can't go now. You'll go when your time comes. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now?" Like a three-year-old. "I want to go." Then he says, "I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Truly, truly, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Now, wait a minute. You mean he already said that once to him? Yeah. That's in the upper room. Now watch what happens. Now we're out of the upper room. A little while later, we're up the slope of the Mount of Olives. And he says, "Though all men," Matthew 26, 33, "be offended, I will never be offended." And Jesus gives him the same answer. "Verily I say unto you, this night before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times." This guy's a hard case. This is twice in one night. Twice. He just doesn't listen. He has got so much pride and so much self-confidence. And Jesus said something else to him that Matthew didn't record, but Luke recorded it, fortunately, and it is really interesting. This is what else Jesus said to him. "Simon, Simon." He's calling him by his old name before he was saved because he's acting like that. "Behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." Sifting was to put the wheat in and violently shake it back and forth like this. He says, Satan wants to have you, and he uses the word humas, you plural. Not just you, Peter, but all of you guys. Satan is after you, and he is going to shake you like you have never been shaken. Now, Peter had run into Satan before. You remember in Matthew 16, Peter said, "No, Lord, no, I'm sorry, you're not going to die. No, I know it's what you want to do, but no, you're not going to do that." And Jesus looked at him and said, "Get thee behind me who? Satan." So Satan had been messing with Peter for a long time. But in Luke 22, verse 31, Jesus says, Satan is going to shake you guys like you've never been shaken. He's going to shake you violently as a man shook a tray to let the wheat fall and the chaff blow away. You're going to get shaken. But Jesus says, "I've prayed for you that your faith not fail. And when you're converted, strengthen the brethren." Jesus said, "I'm going to pray for you that it's not going to be a total collapse. You're going to have a disaster, but it's not going to be total because I've prayed for you. And when you get restored and recovered, then you're going to be able to strengthen others." Why? Because you're going to go out and say, "Hey, folks, don't trust yourself." You're going to learn a lesson that you can preach to somebody else. And in Luke it says, "And he said, I am ready to go with you both into prison and to death." Boy, he's obstinate. And he said, "Peter, the cock will not crow this day before you deny me three times. You're going to deny you even know me." So back to Matthew 26. Jesus is speaking of a severe trial, and the "you" is plural, not only to come upon Peter, but on all the rest. They are on very treacherous ground. Peter is a fool here, frankly. He is an absolute fool, and his pride is manifest in three ways. Get this. If this isn't pride, I don't know what is. Number one, he contradicted the Lord. Do you understand that? He contradicted the Lord. I used to get my mouth washed out with soap for contradicting my mother or father, contradicting the Lord. No, Lord, you're wrong. I will not deny you. It's very brash. Secondly, he claimed to be better than everybody else. Though all be offended, I will never be offended. Thirdly, he trusted in his own strength. I, he said, will die with you, and I will not deny you. I. The man was very proud. And all the other disciples, the end of verse 35, said the same thing. Oh yeah, we'll never do that. And the humility of Jesus comes through so beautifully. No, he says, verse 34, this night, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. And he'll be alone, left, forsaken, deserted. The stupid pride of men and the majestic humility of Jesus Christ, who resolutely, willingly goes to the cross to die and shed his blood for the stupid, cowardly, weak, proud disciples who are going to desert him. Amazing. What condescension. What humility. How dare these men be ashamed of the living God who is not ashamed of them? I mean, it would be understandable if God was ashamed to associate with sinners, but for sinners to be ashamed to associate with God shows you how twisted they were. So the Lord says, this night before the cock crows, you know when that was? The Jews divided the night into four parts. Evening, that was 6 to 9. Midnight, that was 9 to 12. Cock crow, 12 to 3, morning, 3 to 6. Cock crow was the name of a period of time from midnight to 3 in the morning, because that's when the cock would crow, about 3 in the morning, very early. And that was called cock crow. And here it is nearly midnight. And our Lord says, in a few hours, even before that cock can crow two times, you will have already denied me on three occasions. Before it even gets to be 3 in the morning, you're going to have denied me on three different occasions. Boy, he knew every detail. He knew what was going to happen in every movement, not only of his own, but of Peter. He knew where Peter would be. He knew who he'd meet, how he'd deny. Everything was all clear to him. And by the way, look at verse 74 of this chapter. And it shows a man saying, well, don't you travel with Jesus of Nazareth? And Peter in verse 74, get this, began to curse and swear. It isn't enough to deny Christ. He starts letting profanity out of his mouth. Now, this is Peter. This is Peter the apostle, folks. Cursing and swearing. I know not the man. Who was he cursing? Could it be that he was cursing Christ? I mean, it's inconceivable. I know not the man. And immediately what happened? The cock crowed. And he remembered the words of Jesus. Oh, what a painful remembrance. And he went out and wept bitterly. What a lesson. What a lesson. In verse 35 of Matthew 26, he says, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Nice sentiment, Peter. Nice thought. Just hot air. A lot of words. You can't pull it off. You don't have what it takes. I want you to note what it says in Luke. It's so provocative. Luke says, and when Peter says, man, I know not what you say, immediately while he spoke, the cock crowed, and the Lord turned and looked on Peter. Ooh. Can you imagine that? He saw him back there, and he just looked at him. Told you. And all the disciples said, oh, yeah, the same thing. And so we see their pride, and over against that, the humility of Christ, who is actually dying for these ungrateful, unloving, defecting, deserting disciples, humbly sacrificing himself for those who wouldn't even name his name under pressure. So the all-knowing, courageous, powerful, humble Christ goes to the cross alone, without his ignorant, cowardly, weak, and proud followers. Is that how it ends? No, thankfully it doesn't end that way. We have to go back to verse 32. After I am raised up again, I'll go before you into Galilee. The idea of the phrase, I'll go before you, is I will lead you into Galilee. And this brings us to the final contrast between desertion and restoration. Their desertion and His restoration. In spite of everything they did to desert the Lord, in spite of all the cursing and the swearing and the denial and the fleeing and the forsaking and all that, He was loving, He was merciful, He was restoring. And I don't know, it's sort of like that He lived out the final words of that great Psalm 136 that they must have said over and over and over, His mercy endureth forever, His mercy endureth forever, His mercy endureth forever. And here we see the absolute classic illustration of mercy. Now, what does that say to me? I'll tell you what it says to me. God is in the business of picking up disciples who have deserted, right? That's comforting, very comforting. We may forsake Him, but He will never, under any conditions, forsake us. Jesus said this, without Me, ye can do what? Nothing. Now, you might as well learn that. You might as well learn that your resources are in the Lord, not in your own strength. They learned it. Thank God they learned it. And to prove to you that they learned it, I want to give you one last scripture in Acts 5. Same men, same group. Verse 40, the Jewish council in Jerusalem called the apostles, that's the disciples, the same 11 guys, called them in. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now, if this is the same bunch we've just confronted in Matthew 26, we expect them to split fast. But verse 41 says, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name, and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Boy, did they learn their lesson? You say, well, maybe the difference was the coming of the Holy Spirit. Well, that was certainly an important part of it, but that wasn't the only difference, because Timothy, who was ashamed of Christ, also had the Holy Spirit. I believe these guys learned an absolutely powerful lesson about their own weakness. And I believe that when Jesus came back from the grave and put His loving arms around those guys and pulled them back to Himself and restored them into the community of disciples that they were originally designed to be and recommissioned them and sent them out, they had so profoundly seen His mercy. They had seen His power in the resurrection. They were now not afraid of death because they knew they would rise from the dead like He did. They had seen the glory of Christ and the grace of Christ in their behalf, and I think they went out with a whole new approach. And so it may be in our lives that it isn't until we've been restored from a defection by the sweet and tender grace of the Lord that we'll go out to conquer uncompromisingly in the future when we face those kinds of difficulties. I thank God for the times that I failed and the Lord taught me the frailty of my own strength. Aren't you? And I'm glad for the times when He taught me His own power. And I rest in Him.
That ends today's look at the greatest miscarriage of justice in all of history. John MacArthur's current study is an in-depth examination of Jesus on trial. John has been the featured teacher here on Grace to You since 1969. He's also president of the Masters University and Seminary in Southern California. John, I suppose it's fair to say when we think about the crucifixion, normally we think about Christ suffering, hanging on a cross, and then rising again on the third day. Those are the peaks of the story. That's where we focus our attention. But the fact is, there is a lot of detail provided in the Bible that is often missed or ignored or skimmed over lightly. And in fact, there's a whole cast of characters that play a crucial role in the last days of Christ.
Yeah, and as you would agree, Phil, there's nothing in the Bible that's extraneous. There's nothing in the Bible that's kind of a throwaway piece of information. Every tiny detail leading up to the cross is incredibly significant and dramatic. Here's some good news. I wrote a book some years ago called The Murder of Jesus. In fact, it actually came out about the time of that movie, The Passion of the Christ.
Right.
And the movie, The Passion of the Christ, focused on the physical suffering, the scourging, and the physical pain that our Lord had. And that I mean, that's what the guy who made the film wanted to do. But that, while we all understand that, that was never the point of the cross. That was never the real issue there. And there were so many other things going on leading up to the cross that weren't dramatized in that story but are completely laid out for us in Scripture. To read about that is really an exciting narrative. So that's why I wrote the book, The Murder of Jesus. It's a full-size paperback book. And here's some really good news for you folks. We will send this full book free to anyone contacting us for the first time. Anyone contacting this ministry for the first time. It looks at the physical narrative side of the crucifixion of Jesus, but it takes you back before that into all the things that were going on leading up to his death. His death was not a simple event. It wasn't an isolated event. All kinds of things were coming together and ended up at the cross. It's an intense book. It's a fascinating and eye-opening book. And I'd love to get it in your hands, especially this Easter season, because you're going to have an opportunity to talk to folks about the death of Christ, and you need some information. You need to talk about this most significant event of all human history with some level of profundity, if I can say, or some depth of understanding. The Murder of Jesus will do that for you. And I'll tell you something else it'll do if you read it. You won't be able to put it down. It's too riveting a story. And you'll have a much greater appreciation for what the Lord went through to provide salvation for those of us who belong to him. The book, again, is titled The Murder of Jesus, available from Grace to You. We'll send you a free copy if you've never contacted us before. Do it today. And by the way, for everybody else, you can purchase one at a modest rate.
Yes, as John said, this book will give you a greater appreciation for your salvation. I can't think of a better reason to read a book. The title again, The Murder of Jesus. It's yours free if this is your first time contacting us. So get in touch today. Request The Murder of Jesus when you call 800-55-GRACE. That number, by the way, translates to 800-554-7223. Or go to our website, gty.org. The Murder of Jesus covers every facet of the death of Christ, from details of the story that you might even miss on a casual reading of Scripture, to those profound doctrinal truths that are at the core of the message of the cross. It's a great resource to help with family devotions, and if you request your copy soon, it will likely arrive before Resurrection Sunday. Again, The Murder of Jesus. It's our gift to you if you've never contacted us before. Just call 800-55-GRACE or go to gty.org. That's our website. One more time, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the entire staff here at Grace to You, I'm your host, Phil Johnson, encouraging you to come back for tomorrow's broadcast when John is going to continue his Easter series with an in-depth look into the trials Jesus had to endure to save people like you and me. That lesson is part of John's current study, Jesus on Trial. So join us as we continue celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth one verse at a time on Grace to You.